We want to look again at these words of Jesus who tells us that till heaven and earth pass away, verse 18, not a jot, that's the Hebrew letter yod, which is so much smaller than any other Hebrew letter, and the tittle, which is a tiny distinguishing mark that helped me go to trifocals prematurely, reading that stuff. And just a tiny little gap in the corner of a letter is the difference between and and you know, the one kind of good after fried catfish. The word Hanukkah has that no gaps between the three sides, the top and the two sides. But then the letter he, which is just simple sound like ha ha, has a gap between the between this, it's got the three sides, but there's a gap right here, a little tiny gap. So a tittle is a tiny distinguishing mark between one Hebrew letter and another. And he's telling us that not a jot, the smallest letter, not the smallest distinguishing mark will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so he's giving us a sense of inspiration, isn't he? He's giving us a sense of understanding that Jesus understood inspiration exactly the way the rabbis did, who when they took the Hebrew Scriptures and they said, how can we preserve the correct reading of these Scriptures? Because Hebrew has no vowels, only consonants. And so how can we preserve it? They didn't want to mess with the jots and the tittles. So what they did was to add dots and dashes above and below the Hebrew letters, because they respected the Hebrew text so much they didn't want to alter it. And that way Jews today can know how to pronounce words that basically were part of a language that died out shortly after the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity in the 6th century before Christ, because Aramaic displaced Hebrew as the language of the people, and it was only preserved in the synagogue. And so this correct pronunciation has been passed down, and that's why in 1948, when the State of Israel was established, they were able to resurrect Hebrew, a dead language, into a living language as the language of Israel. And so this respect for the jot and tittle, he says, it's not going to pass away till all has been fulfilled. Well, I want you to think about it for a moment. Hasn't a whole lot of it passed away? Does the religion of the Old Testament still exist? The answer to that question is no. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. The religion of the Old Testament is emphatic that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Bloodshed is an essential ingredient in the religion of the Old Testament. Absolutely essential. And yet, what do we find? We find that within a generation of Jesus' prophecy that the temple would be destroyed, it was destroyed. And from that time until now, the only people following in the tradition of the Old Testament who observe Old Testament law in the most essential single thing, the shedding of blood, are the Samaritans, a very tiny sect of people who still live in the Promised Land. They're the only people that practice it. So what is Judaism? Judaism is what happened to the religion of the Old Testament when it could no longer practice that essential ingredient of the Old Testament, that is, by the sacrifice and shedding of blood, would come forgiveness. And so Judaism is simply ethical monotheism. That is, the belief in one God and the teaching of ethics. And Judaism has a wonderful legacy for us. I appreciate the Jewish heritage. I appreciate the fact that the Jews have preserved the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, down through the ages. We have much to learn from the sages. I've dabbled in the Talmud, and there's much of value there. But Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Not at all. There are three religions based on the Old Testament, and not one of them is the religion of the Old Testament. What are those three religions? Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Islam likes the book of Joshua, because in the book of Joshua you have the conquest of nations. Judaism, as I say, has generally been an intellectual thing. Judaism, many people have wondered, why did the Jews survive so long? Well, I think it's the plan of God, because God's not finished with the Jewish people. But humanly speaking, the thing that caused the Jewish people to prosper during the past 2,000 years was education. When your ancestors, to quote one of the followers of Elijah Muhammad, when your relatives and mine were eating juniper roots in the Middle Ages or whatever in Europe, when Europe was a place of total barbarism, the Jewish people were teaching their sons to read and write. That's the core value of Judaism as the religion that displaced the Old Testament religion. You got to teach your son to read and write. And so it's amazing. The Jewish people, I read a book recently that talked about that in great detail, written by two Jewish scholars. The thing that made the Jewish people prosper was not that they could charge interest and other people couldn't. It was they were able to communicate with people thousands of miles away by letters and understand them, and that a father understood that he was a failure as a man if his sons could not pick up and read the Torah. And so reading and writing and understanding and learning is all a part of Judaism, and has been a part of it for the past almost 2,000 years. A very vital part. And that caused the Jewish people to prosper, to become doctors, to become attorneys, to be people who were engaged in commerce, because they could communicate from England to France to Germany and had a common language. And they read it and wrote it. In a time when kings could not always read and write, ordinary Jewish peasants living in Eastern Europe could read and write. And they saw it as the thing they had to do to educate their children. But think about it. Much has passed away, has it not? So what do we do with that? Did not the Old Testament, in a certain sense, radically change in the year 70 AD? Within the lifetime of those who heard Jesus say in Matthew chapter 23, that not one, Matthew chapter 24, the first few verses, not a stone of the temple itself would be left standing on another. This generation, he said. And that 40-year period from the time Jesus spoke those words, the temple ceased to exist. And if you read the book of Hebrews, which I would encourage you to read, it talks about that being fulfilled. So we live in a time when the way of life of the Old Testament substantially has been done away with. Substantially done away with. And I believe that's beyond refutation. I mean, nobody practices the Torah today. Nobody in the world practices the Torah today. They practice a lot of things that reflect the Torah, but the core value of the Torah centers in the place where God meets with His people. First the tabernacle, then the temple. And the temple was destroyed. And it's a sad thing to think that the core teaching of the religion of the Old Testament is that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, in the religion of the Old Testament, with the bloodshed gone, there's no forgiveness. Wow, that's a sobering thought. So if these things have passed away in some sense, then how is it that they are fulfilled? And I want to submit to you today, if you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, that the Old Testament has been, is being, and will be fulfilled. Has been, is being, and will be fulfilled. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, page 1343. Notice what he says. Let's look at Ephesians 1:13. And he's writing to Turks, right? In this letter to Turks, it's a letter to people who lived in Turkey, Ephesus. And so largely a group of Gentiles with Jews gathered together to worship the true God. And listen to what he says in Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Let's think about this for a moment. First of all, let's think about being saved. Here's how salvation works. Nobody can come to me, said Jesus, except the Father who sent me draw him. That's John 6:44. So I can preach all day long. We could bring Billy Graham in here. We could bring Amy Semple McPherson in here. We could bring George Whitfield, George Beverly Shea to sing. We could bring John and Charles Wesley. We could bring anybody out of history, John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth, to preach. You know what? You might get moved to tears. You might get emotional. You might want to come down here and volunteer to do something. You might want to give a lot of money away. Boy, we need some of those people, don't we? But you know, you'll never really come to Jesus apart from a move of the Holy Spirit. That's why prayer is so important. You know, again and again, yesterday my wife and I were counseling with a couple right over here in the side office. And I found out later she was doing exactly what I was doing. She was praying. I was praying. She was praying. I asked her afterwards. I said, "What were you doing when we began that conversation?" She said, "I was praying." I said, "I was too. I was praying. Oh God, help me. I don't know what to say to these folks. I don't know how to reach them. I don't know how to draw them in to Christ." She was praying. I was praying. Why? Because when Christians pray, the Holy Spirit moves. You know, there's so many misconceptions about things with the sovereignty of God and the Holy Spirit in salvation. You got to pray, because unless the Spirit moves, people will never come. But then you got to come. God doesn't come for you. You got to come. You've got to come to Jesus. You've got to put your trust in Him. You have to respond to that gospel invitation. And you know that people can resist that gospel invitation? They can. They can resist that gospel invitation again and again and again. And yet, John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." When God determines to draw a person to Christ, a team of wild horses couldn't keep him away. I'm telling you, when God's Holy Spirit really, really begins to draw you, you just can't stop. You just got to come. And you will come. So there is a resistance to the Spirit, and yet there's a move of the Spirit that results in your coming to Christ. Now, what happens when you come to Christ? When you come to Christ, you get sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what He says. He says in verse 13, "In whom also," going to the second full clause there after the semicolon, "in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So what do we have? Think about it as a sandwich, will you? You have a piece of bread here, you have a piece of bread here, and you have a bologna in the middle. That's you and me, the bologna in the middle. Okay? Or maybe a nice slice of roast beef. We're in the middle. Our act is in the middle. Our coming to Christ is in the middle. But that piece of bread on the outside at the beginning and that piece of bread at the end, that's the sovereign work of God. God calls you, that's one piece of bread. God seals you, the other piece of bread. You know, the interesting thing is, we can break it apart, but when we look back at it, we see it as one thing. We call it being born again. We call it the new birth. The new birth is two parts God and one part you. Think about it. The new birth, God sovereignly calls you. Then you come in repentance and faith. Then God seals you with the Holy Spirit. We look back on the whole thing. We call it conversion. We call it the new birth. But here's the bottom line. You come into it in darkness. You come into it in death. You come into it and you come out of it with light and life. So you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let me say, everybody who is born again is sealed with the Holy Spirit. This isn't talking about a second work or a third work or fourth work or fifth work. And by the way, I have no trouble with a second work of grace. I've only got trouble if you don't believe in a third work, a fourth work, a fifth work. I want a work of grace today, don't you? Amen. I need a fresh work. I need a fresh touch. Every pastor in America needs a fresh touch today. Every believer in America needs a fresh touch today. So I'm not bothered about second work, third work. Just keep going. 375th work of grace. I want one, don't you? I want God to touch my heart again and move me. But the point I want to make is that every single person who knows the Lord has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Say, well, what does this have to do with fulfillment? It has everything to do with it. Let's look at it. He says in verse 14, who, that is the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance. Fulfillment is about something that's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen in the future? Let me tell you. Every nation will be a Christian nation. Every president, every king, everyone, everywhere, every preacher will be saved instead of the way it is today where so many, for one reason or another, ended up in this odd profession, being professional good man and knowing nothing but the power of God. Every doctor, every lawyer will be saved. We'll have what? We'll have lions lying down with lambs. Children will be able to pick up a coral snake. Beautiful snake, isn't it? Coral snake is a beautiful snake. Be able to pick it up and not worry about that neurotoxin there and getting in there into his nervous system and stopping the heart. Play with a coral snake. Wouldn't it be nice? I remember when Merrill and I were smuggling, doing a smuggling operation back in 1981. You didn't know that. He and I were smugglers. And we were smuggling, and as part of the cover identity, I was kind of the bungling guy that distracted them, you know. But anyhow, we went to a snake restaurant in Gwangju. And Merrill, do you remember they brought out those three snakes? Oh, yeah. And what was the last one they brought out? A cobra. I have seen a cobra face to face. Oh, I was so glad for that Gwangju guy. That Gwangju guy grabbed that snake. He reached into a basket and brought him out. And he put one sandaled foot. You know, if I were going to put my foot on a cobra, I would make sure I had snake-proof boots. And this guy's in there in sandals, right? And he put one foot on the back of the snake's head and one foot on the tail. And he pulled his scalpel out. And he made a little slit. And he pulled out his gallbladder. And then he did it just as he'd done the other three snakes. He put the gallbladder in a bowl and he poured this stuff called Mao Tai. I think that's what Chairman Mao used to drink when he wanted to tie one on. But anyhow, so he sloshed it around there to kill all of the amoeba and everything else, whatever nasty was in there, because there's all kinds of nasty stuff you can get. And then he put it in a little glass of that Mao Tai and he slit each gallbladder open. He took the gall duct and draped it over the side of the glass and then mashed it with a chopstick. And then I thought, I said, thank you, I thank you. And then the man started arguing with me and he was getting angrier. I just wanted to see it happen. And the man said, "This people pay much money for this. It's good for your heart." I thought, oh my. And so then the guy is telling me, he said, "Man, when we met this guy in church, and he went with us, and he said, you better drink that." He said, "He's very angry." So I said, "Lord, you know, I felt like I had climbed the scaffolding on the pinnacle of the temple." And the guy that had gotten me up there said, "You better jump." And I'm thinking, "Lord, what's going to happen?" So I prayed the prayer of the fool. That is the prayer of the man that's acted foolishly and gotten himself in an awful fix. You can still do that. Did you know that? You can still pray the prayer of a fool. It's okay. And God hears the prayers of fools, but don't be presumptive about it. I said, "Oh God, I can't believe I got myself into this mess. Please protect me as I drink this nasty stuff." And so just like when I was a kid, I learned because we didn't have mint flavored or chocolate flavored or cherry flavored milk of magnesia when I was a kid. Is the nastiest stuff I ever drank. I learned as a kid, if I would just belt it down, I'd shiver all over and gag. But, you know, so I slugged as much as I could down. I thought my head was going to come off. It was unbelievable. It was the nastiest. It was a greenish blue looking thing. And anyhow, and then I just put the glass down like that. And then our Chinese college student said, "Can I have some?" I said, "Oh, yeah, help yourself." Listen, one day you'll be able to play with cobras and your kids will too. And you'll just admire how their little necks stand out like that. And you won't have to worry. See, that's the future. That's the future. There will be no more war, no more lies, no more spying. You won't need to worry about spying because, you know, God sees everything already. He has a record of every text message, email, phone call, all of it. Even the things that are said in private, in the dark, with no electronics around. Fort Meade, you don't have anything on the Lord. But anyhow, the bottom line is all of that's in the future. One day you're going to see godliness everywhere, everywhere. Every aspect of culture will be wonderful. Now notice what he says. And that's the fulfillment that Jesus is talking about. But notice what he says in verse 14, Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. Who is? The Holy Spirit. Now I want to throw an idea out to you. On Pentecost, the church experienced the foretaste of the second coming of Christ. Let me say that again. On Pentecost, the church experienced the foretaste of the second coming of Christ. And when you come to Jesus and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you experience a foretaste of the second coming. Suddenly into the chaos of your personal life, the power of God comes. Into the trouble of your personal life, the power of God comes. What I want to tell you is that the church experiences in the here and now by the Holy Spirit the powers of the age to come in the here and now. The Holy Spirit is the Arabon. He is the pledge. That's an interesting word. It's found three times in the Greek New Testament. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word, Arabon. And that's the word that's found in the book of Genesis. You remember that sordid story of Judah and how he, not realizing what he was doing, he slept with his daughter-in-law who had been a widow. Twice, that he slept with her and she conceived a child. And she's in big trouble because in those days it was death penalty offense. And so he summons for her to come. He wasn't interested in her at all as a widow living off by herself with her family, but he summons for her to come. He's going to have her burned to death. Did you know that? Yeah. You did, yeah. And she says, just a minute, she said, I want you to know I'm with child by the man who owns these things. And she pulled out his staff, which had a unique identifying set of marks on it, and his cord. That was like producing his driver's license and his American Express card. So that guy was really dumb. He asked her what the price was. And she said, well, I want a lamb. I don't have a lamb with me. She said, well, I'll take as a deposit. I'll take as an arabon. That's that Hebrew word. I'll take as an arabon a deposit till I get that sheep. I'll take that signet thing that you wear around your neck, at your cord, and your staff. What an imbecile. Can you imagine leaving? You go to New Orleans and you're negotiating, and she says, well, since you don't have cash and I only take cash, I'll take your driver's license and American Express card till you bring me the cash. Can you imagine somebody doing that? That's the story in the Bible, Genesis 38. That's where that word is found. Three times in Hebrew in Genesis 38, and then three times in the New Testament. Here in Ephesians 1:14, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think verse 22, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. So what is the Holy Spirit? He is the Arabon, verse 14, of our inheritance. What does that mean? That means until Jesus comes again, you've got the deposit. Till Jesus comes again, you've got the deposit. You have the staff and the signet of the Lord. You have the Lord's driver's license and American Express card. Pretty good deal, huh? What do you think? Pretty good deal. Now, here's what you see. In other words, in the here and now, We experience the fulfillment of the coming age in the here and now through the Holy Spirit. Are you grasping what I'm trying to say? Are you getting it? In other words, we experience in the here and now the power of God through the Holy Spirit. We do. He's the arabon. He is the deposit. He's the assurance. And let me tell you what. A man might walk off from his American Express card, and today, you know, you're not obligated, even if you don't call right away, you're not obligated for fraud with your credit cards. And as soon as you call, you're going to have to fill out some kind of form that it's lost or stolen. And you get another driver's license. But I'm going to tell you something. This is more than God's driver's license and American Express card. Do you think that God is going to give up Himself? The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Godhead. Do you think Almighty God is going to forfeit the Holy Spirit? In other words, this is what I want you to understand. For people who have come to Jesus, they've experienced the power of the new world order that hasn't yet happened on earth. The power when lions will lie down with lambs. The power when bears will graze on straw like oxen. They're experiencing that now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He is the guarantee. He is the arabon. He is the security. In another place in Romans 8, He's called the first fruits. He's the beginning of the thing. Now, this is what I want you to understand. We live in a time of fulfillment now. But the fulfillment has not come about completely. I want you to look at something with me for a moment. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I think it says something about where we are today. Page 1333. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Listen to what he says. Page 1333. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He's talking about a warfare that's a spiritual warfare, as he spells out in Ephesians 6. He says our weapons are not carnal. What do I mean? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Our weapons are not carnal. Let me see if I can give you a very good contemporary application of this. Acts chapter 17, page 1277. Let's pick it up at verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And He has made from one blood, one man, one couple, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Let's see if we can put this together. As with any other Bible-believing Christian, I am experiencing great grief in the events of the past week. How can you not be grieved? The extant history of humankind. That means history that exists. At no time in human history has such an idea as has been adopted by the highest court of our land ever been embraced or believed in human history until the end of the 20th century and beginning of the 21st. Am I grieved? I'm grieved. But I want to tell you my response to it. While I have personal grief, I grieve the way that a man might grieve, as I say, having someone he loves very much in ICU who's dying and who doesn't know the Lord. Have you ever been in that position? Grieve, praying, begging God. Person's not conscious, pleading with God. I remember one time going to Rapides Regional Hospital. Several decades ago, a friend called me and said, you need to go down there. Jethro Bodine. I'm making a name so I don't say the real name. Jethro Bodine is down there. Said he is he's on life support. He's not conscious. He was at his girlfriend's house. This is a guy who then was almost my age. Of course, he'd be much older than me now if he were alive. He was at his girlfriend's house. They were having relations, and he had a heart attack. And she hesitated to call the ambulance because she didn't want it revealed that she was his girlfriend and they were engaged in shenanigans. But he ends up at Rapids Regional, and he's in ICU. And I went there, and I pleaded with the man. I got no indication that he was alive, other than that I watched the heart monitor, and he had a pulse. But there was no response. Squeezed his hand, no squeezing back. I pleaded with him. I shared the gospel with him. By the next day, or later that day, he died. They disconnected him. Let me tell you, I feel that way. I feel that way today. But let me share with you something else. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When I think about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, a future, glorious future, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, when the nations don't study war anymore, when they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I know that's coming in the future. What I got to focus on is the here and now. And what's the focus of the here and now in the New Testament? Is the new birth, being born again, to know the Lord, to love the Lord. That's the heart of the matter. Listen, God is probably going to destroy this country. In a moment, I look back on it and believe it was the Spirit of God. Of unplanned utterance, last Sunday morning, I said, God is about to judge America very severely. I happen to believe in retrospect, as I've prayed about it, that judgment has already come. It came on Wednesday. See, we fail to understand in Romans chapter 1 that a decision like that is because God is judging us. Now, does it bring more judgment? Of course. But that was a judgment of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit moved me to warn that a severe judgment was going to happen to America very soon. And I believe that that word was a reference to what happened on Wednesday when the Supreme Court made its 5-4 decision. And it wasn't just the decision. If you analyze it, it's what the decision is saying. The only reason to oppose this is bigotry. The desire to humiliate other people. Do you understand what 5 of the 4 justices are saying? They're saying that the entire witness of the Christian church until the second half of the 20th century, the entire witness of the Christian church until the second half of the 20th century, the entire witness of Jewish faith, both in its Old Testament form and its Talmudic form after the destruction of Jerusalem, the entire witness of Judaism until the last half of the 20th century, is uniform. And 5 of the 4 Supreme Court justices are saying that's bigotry. It's motivated by, in a sense, hatred and a desire to humiliate people. That's a very potent thing. I'm telling you, that happened because God judged America this past Wednesday. But let me share with you that why, though I'm personally grieved because I love my country, I'm not down in the dumps. Here's why. What does he say? Acts 17:26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Do you mean that God has ordained that America would experience that? That's what it says. Do you mean that God has ordained that America will collapse economically? I believe that He has. Do you mean that America will cease to be the head and become the tail? Do you mean that America will cease to be a lender nation and become a borrower nation? It already has, right? Now, why would He do that? He has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. God is in control of history. We are one nation under God. No less than the Third Reich was under God. No less than Lenin and Stalin's Soviet Union is under God. All nations are under God, under His sovereignty. But listen, what's the point? The point is verse 27. that they might seek the Lord. Let's look at the People's Republic of China. When Merrill and I were in China back in 1981, we learned some things. We learned that before Mao came to power, before the Kuomintang went to Formosa with Chiang Kai-shek, before that happened, there were about 4,000 Christians in mainland China of any stripe, from the most extreme non-Christian Christian cult to Orthodox Bible-believing evangelical Christians. About 4,000. Anybody want to venture a guess that after Mao came to power, after all of the suffering of the church, after the blood of so many martyrs was shed, how many Christians who believe in Jesus, believe the Bible as the Word of God, exist in China today? Anybody want to venture a guess?
80 million.
80 million. You know, Mr. Frank, retired school principal, went and worked in China along with Miss Nelda, teaching English as a second language. 80 million. But at what cost? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. What about Russia? Russia was caught up in superstition, a superstitious form of Christianity. Some people, of course, knew the Lord, but under the yoke of communism, under the pressure and persecution, people came into the kingdom. Let me say something to you. If I am correct that more bad stuff is going to happen to the country, if I'm correct that an economic collapse is sure, not necessarily in the next couple of months, but coming, if I'm correct in that, why? Why would God knock the props out from under our country? Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be born again. God wants you to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Listen, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. What does that mean? It means that you and I are called upon to fight right now. Now we're going to fight. Should we get a big sign out front, big neon sign flashing? Build one of those things that constantly high definition. Unite against gay marriage. Do you think that would be a good thing to do? Should we all go in mass and rent buses and ride to Washington, D.C. and picket? Do you think that you can change this thing? Do you think that you have the power in yourself to get one politician to come over to your side? Listen, you know what they respond to? They respond to political pressure. Massive votes or massive amounts of money. Do you think they're going to answer your call when you call? Do you think you're going to turn this around? Hey, look, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're what? Mighty through God. What do we got to do? I'll tell you what we got to do. We got to win people to Jesus Christ. A Christian nation is not what we work for. We work to see Christian people created and come into the kingdom by the new birth. Here's the secret. When large numbers of people come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, society is changed. And a nation is changed. But if you put the cart before the horse, all you're going to do is have a terrible witness to the world. So here's the bottom line. Let me tell you my story very briefly. You've heard it. See, I grew up in a different America than the one we have today. I grew up in America that was in existence right after World War II. Everybody was a Christian. I remember I was lost as the devil. And I worked in an adventure park because I grew up in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, where we had a lot of tourists in the summer. And we had an adventure park where Indians and the Spaniards attacked the village and the settlers defended it. And I played the role of the preacher. Wasn't that interesting? I wasn't even saved, but I played the role of the preacher. I was the one that shouted out, "Quick, to the fort! The Spanish and the Indians are attacking the fort. Quick, to the fort!" See, I rallied them. I also played a lot of pranks, but I won't go into that. Like the time I put ketchup down. We used real shotguns with blanks and fired 12 gauges for duels, and I squeezed some ketchup down one time. And boy, you should have seen the reaction of the guy that got shot. Because he felt it, you know. So I had somebody come up to me one day, you know, because I told the story of the fort. It was based on historical things. And I had a guy come up to me and said, you must be a Christian. And I thought, what a stupid question. Do I look like a Jew? I'm not an atheist. So I said, yes, I'm a Christian. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know Christ. I even for several years professed to be an atheist off and on. Yes, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew. What's wrong there? America of the 50s was a Christian nation, right? Well, if you mean by that, that we had prayer and Bible reading in the schools, that we'd continued that tradition that went back to the time of the founding, of course we were. Do you know, Myrtle Beach Kindergarten, Myrtle Beach Elementary School, Myrtle Beach High School, I only knew one family in my entire matriculation of 14 years, two in kindergarten and 12 in public schools, one family of kids whose parents were divorced. So, well, that's amazing. I'm not saying there weren't others. I just didn't know. I just didn't know. You see, there was what? What was going on in America at that point? There was a covering of religiosity and moralism that covered the land. And people went to church. So America was, quote unquote, a Christian nation. But you know what? I look back on it, and in the church I was raised in, I only remember two men who were leaders in that church who, looking back on it, had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I never heard in the church I attended that I was lost, that I needed to be converted, that I needed to be born again. So when I hit high school, I hit it big time. Mom and Daddy never had alcohol in the home. They were teetotalers. They were teetotalers. Then on a trip in the ninth grade to the state capitol, part of the all-state chorus, we spend the night deal. When the chaperones went to sleep, the girls came into our room. They brought oranges and vodka and syringes. And they were injecting syringes injecting the oranges with syringes full of vodka and then eating the oranges. I thought, well, it's weird. Well, I'd never had a drink in my whole life. There I was, 14 years old, never had a drink. And what happened? I said, I'll have mine straight. And I'd read Catcher in the Rye. I knew about Holden Caulfield. And I took my glass of whiskey, just like they'd done in the cowboy movies, and I went into the bathroom. The other people are out in the room, the boys and the girls, late at night, the chaperones are asleep. I belted that stuff down. Watched my reaction in the mirror. I was always interested in the scientific method. And again, felt like my head was coming off. So began 3 years of my life of getting drunk almost every weekend. I didn't know God. I didn't know Christ. I was deeply depressed. I was deeply sad. I had no sense of a personal relationship with Christ. But my nation was still a Christian nation. My nation still had this facade of religion, religiosity, moralism, people hiding their sins in the closet. You know, I'd rather live in America on June the 30th, 2013, than in America on June the 30th, 1955. I believe there are more real Christians in America today than there were in 1955. Because there was a move of the Holy Spirit that began in the 60s. The power of God came, and a lot of people became believers. So I want to leave this with you. We're in the age of fulfillment. We don't have the not yet of the second coming of Christ, but all that's coming in the future is available to you in the here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you come to Jesus? Or are you just like old Robert Vincent? A boy that acted real nice to adults, but was immoral, drunk, depressed, rebellious, full of self-loathing, feeling unclean. Are you that way? Do you know the Lord Jesus? The weapons of our warfare. Or what? How can we change America? By not trying to change America, but by reaching people with the gospel. How are you going to deal with gay folks? You need to deal with gay people? Absolutely. Absolutely. Probably most of you, like me, have relatives who are in that way of life. What are you going to do with them? Oh, I'm not like, thank God, I'm not like those people. You know, that's the way the church comes across. Why not reach out in love and say, you know, Jesus loves you and I love you? Why not put yourself on a level with them and say, you know, I've got the same problem you've got. My problem is sin. Your sin may be a little different from my sin. Your problem's sin. My problem's sin. And you know, I found power in Jesus Christ to deal with my sin. Doesn't mean I don't get tempted to sin. It doesn't mean that sometimes I'm not drawn back to an old way of life. But I found power. Power to want to change. Power to change. And I found cleansing. I know what it's like to feel clean again when I used to feel so dirty. You know, we have a message that is absolutely adaptable to the gay movement. And you know what? I have one last word. The weapons of our warfare in the here and now, Holy Spirit power, not carnal. You will not turn this around politically. I want to say it to you. If you think that you can change America through politics, you are a fool. Because the culture has shifted. Gargantuan shift. But we're not hopeless. We can reach the lost. Would you pray that God would touch people today who don't know the Lord? That they're like what I was like. Everybody thought I was a good boy, but I was full of wickedness and evil and rebellion and despair. Even to the point I attempted to take my own life in April of 1964. Because I didn't know Him. And then I came to know Him. And I experienced the sealing of the Spirit of God. The beginning of the fulfillment. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that we are in a time of fulfillment. We thank You, Lord, that the jots and the tittles have begun to be displaced. And Lord, much of that way of life, the cultus of the Old Testament, the temple worship with its bloody sacrifices, has been fulfilled. Lord, we thank You that there's coming a wonderful day when politicians will all bow their knees to Jesus. But in the here and now, Lord, would You give us to be about the business of making disciples, of winning people to Christ, to give up, in a sense, on trying to change the nation until we reach the individual with the gospel, with the power of God? And would You grant that if there's anyone here today who does not yet really know the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, would You effectually call them so they would come and be sealed with Your Holy Spirit of promise? For Jesus' sake, amen.